Amen. Y'all can take a seat. If you are here and have your Bible with you, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We're going to look at the first 9 verses. I am excited this morning. My brother Brad and his wife Sarah are here from California, and their kids, they're sitting back there. They're next to Derek. Derek's always here. Don't wave at him. Wave at them. It's been great to have them with us. They've been here for a few days. They'll be with us for a few more days. But I really mention that because I want to talk to you all for a minute. If y'all, Brad, Sarah, Lilla, if you cover your ears, that would be great. Hey, if you all could pretend like you like this, I would appreciate it. So you can fake it. I don't care. So like if I'm talking and you're like, even if you don't normally like shout amen, just be like, amen. Yeah, that's awesome. And then that way afterwards, even if they don't like it, they'll be like, man, your church was really into it. Like I didn't get it, but they really seem like they like you there. I mean, y'all have already given Claudia all that attention, right? I mean, come on. They're like, you have a great children's pastor, but that was pretty lame. All right. John 15, 1-9. Let's do this. See, I told you, they love me here, man. She loves me here. Thanks, Bethany. No, I'm just kidding. John 15, 1-9, this is what the text says. Jesus says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Pray with me. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and God, I ask that you bless the reading of your word. We show up at this place, as the song we just sang says, we show up here looking for an encounter. I mean, we want a touch of the Spirit. We want to be touched by you. And so I pray for that now. God, you are here. Awaken us to your presence. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, apart from Christ, we are severely limited creatures. I mean, we have a knack for flubbing things up. We are prone to make mistakes, and the worst part is we pretty much make the same mistakes. We fall prey to the same traps. There's only a small degree of variation. Our real problem is that we don't heed warning signs. Like, we see other people make mistakes, and then we just follow them and make the exact same. We repeat the mistakes they make. We're like a hiker at the base of a mountain, just about to hike the mountain, and we find out that the day before, a person climbed that same mountain, and they died climbing it because they didn't have enough water and because the temperatures were too hot. And we stand at the base of the mountain, and we look at our water bottle and see it's only half full, and the temperature's hotter that day than it was the day before, but we decide we're going to try to climb it anyway. Because surely what happened to them, that could never happen to us. You know, we see ourselves as invincible. And really one of the most frightening things in the world is a person who is deeply flawed, severely limited, and yet sees themselves as invincible. You know, we live in a culture where a lot of people play with fire and then they're surprised when they get burned. Like a drug addict that just so happens to find themselves in the part of town where they buy their drugs. Or an alcoholic who just so happens to find themselves at the store where they buy their alcohol. Or a glutton who just so happens to find themselves in the McDonald's drive-thru. And we are so broken, and we're so good at lying to ourselves, that our brains are really like, I don't know how I got here. I mean, I don't know how this thing happened. It's like I was just driving down the road and I saw the Golden Arches, and the next thing I know, I'm in the Walmart parking lot scarfing down 3 sausage McMuffins with eggs and a gallon of Coke. Shout out to McDonald's all day breakfast. I'm loving it. And people ask us, they say, well, how did you, amen. People ask us, they say, how did you end up overweight? How did you end up having the affair? How did you end up becoming addicted to the pills or to the drug or alcohol or whatever? And we almost always give the same response. We go, I don't know. It just happened. I don't know. It just happened. Well, let me tell you this morning, church, how things just happen. When we allow our sin to dictate our lives, that's when things just happen. When we let our own personal pleasure, when that becomes the primary goal of our lives, that's when things just happen. When we find ourselves in positions and places that we had no business being in to begin with, that is when things just happen. When we separate ourselves from godly community and accountability, that is when things just happen. When we take our eyes off of Jesus and try to follow our own path and go in our own direction, that is when things just happen. We are sinful by nature. And when we allow our corrupted minds and our deceitful hearts to be our guide, then how can we be surprised when we end up on the road headed for destruction? We are, I think most of us would agree, apart from Christ, severely limited creatures who just have a knack, a natural knack for flubbing things up. Jesus says himself in verse 5 of the text that we just read from John chapter 15, and I had never noticed this before, having read the Abide passage many times, I don't think I'd ever caught this, but Jesus says himself in this text, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. It was apart from me, you can do nothing. He doesn't say apart from me, you can do some things. It was apart from me, you can do no thing. And then he takes it a step further and he goes, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And if the branches aren't connected to the vine, then they're good for nothing but to be cut off and thrown in the fire and used for firewood. That's it. If the branches aren't connected to the tree, aren't connected to the root, aren't connected to the vine, they have no life. They have no source of energy, no source of power. Now, I love here that Jesus is so cognizant of his own value and his own worth. I mean, he's essentially saying, he's like, I am the source of power. I'm the source of love and of peace. If you are not plugged into me, you will not have power. You will not have love. You will not have peace. Now, the flip side to this idea that apart from Christ, we can do nothing is that, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, with Christ, we can do all things. You know, apart from Christ, we are severely limited creatures who have a knack for flubbing things up. But with Christ, our lives literally know no limits. Jesus even says in verse 7 of the same text, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Jesus is essentially saying, he's like, without me, for you, nothing is possible. With me, everything is possible. Verse 4, he says, if you want your lives to be fruitful, then abide in me, and I will abide in you. The word translated to the English word abide is the Greek word meno, M-E-N-O. Meno means to remain with, to live with, to stay with. Jesus is essentially saying, if you want your life to count, like if you want your life to have value for the kingdom, he's going, remain in me and I will remain in you. If you want your life, if you want to bear fruit in your life, he goes, live in me and I will come live in you. Now, here, church, we come to the crux of what I want to talk to you about this morning. And it's really a concept, it's an idea that I think the church needs to recover, or at the very least, I think, recapture. And it's this idea that Jesus is talking about in this text of abiding. Abiding. He talks about it often in the Gospels, and then the Apostle Paul comes and he kind of takes it and he expands on it. And Paul talks a lot about being united with Christ. This concept of a believer is supposed to be in Christ and have Christ in them. Now that's a really strange, intriguing, supernatural concept, but it's what I want us to focus on this morning. Really, this question, what does it mean? Christ in us. Christ in me, Christ in you. What does that mean? Now, I can't explain it. I wish I could. But Jesus and the Apostle Paul both seem to be saying in the Scriptures that once you become a follower of Jesus, Jesus doesn't just become your Savior. He doesn't just become our friend. Jesus doesn't just show up and like walk in and punch your ticket to heaven. But when you become a follower of His, He somehow, in an incredible, supernatural way, comes to take up residence in you. He shows up and He makes your heart His home. He gets inside of us and somehow He begins to reshape us from the inside out. You know, evangelicals, I think, have been criticized a lot over the years for the language that they use, talking about like the personal Jesus and that kind of thing. And a lot of their criticism is fair. But one of the things that I think, terms that evangelicals use often that I think would be great for us to use is this term, have you ever asked Jesus into your heart? I think that's actually a very reasonable question. I think that's really good biblical verbiage because it's like, have you asked Jesus into your life? Have you asked Jesus into your being? I think this is the way the Apostle Paul saw it. He says, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. You know, in the church, we oftentimes ask people, we go, do you believe in Jesus? We'll ask people, are you living for Jesus? We'll ask people sometimes, are you walking with Jesus? But my friends, I really think the more important question is Jesus alive in you? Is Jesus alive in you? Do you feel Him inside you? Do you feel His presence? Do you feel that communion, that union that Paul and Jesus both, do you feel Him abiding in there? Like serving as the God of your life. Giving you direction when you have to make decisions. Like can you feel Him just rising up within you, sanctifying you? You know, our own corrupted minds and deceitful hearts are prone to wander, prone to lead us astray. But Christ in us, as Paul says, is our hope for glory. Human nature leads us down the wide path headed toward destruction. Christ in us leads us down the narrow path toward life. Human nature puts us in situations where we often have to say things like, I don't know, it just happened. Christ in us makes it to where we're not even in the room where it happened. If you know what I'm saying, Christ in us changes everything. Christ in me, Christ in you. Now maybe somebody in the place this morning would be going, you know, I'm not sure I'm tracking with you. Like how is it different to say that we follow Jesus or to say that Jesus is alive in us? Like why are those two different things? Why does the language seem to matter here? And I think it does matter significantly. I'm going to give you five kind of shifts in faith, shifts in thought that I think are the product of recovering this language and this truth that Jesus isn't like somehow outside of us, but that when we become His follower, He lives inside of us. Five ways that I think this changes the way, this concept changes the way we see our faith. The first one is this. Are y'all ready? That's a good amen time. Just kidding. All right. First one is this. This is number one. It puts an end to religious compartmentalization. Understanding that Jesus is alive inside of us puts an end to religious compartmentalization. You know, a lot of us live our lives as if like some parts of our lives are spiritual and other parts of our lives aren't spiritual, and somehow we've convinced ourselves that Jesus is only concerned about the spiritual stuff. I think we a lot of us treat Jesus like He's our grandparents, and we're convinced that if we go and visit Him once a week and call Him occasionally, that that'll be enough to keep Him happy. And I think this perspective is a fairly natural perspective to have when we come from a scenario or from a perspective that Jesus is somehow outside of us. That He's like something we can pick up and lay down in our leisure. I think this dichotomy kind of flows out of that of being like, okay, so some things are holy and some things aren't holy. And yet, Christ in us means that there is no place that we can go that isn't holy. Abraham Kuyper says it this way. I love this quote. Listen, he says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. I would take Kuyper's thought a step further and say there's not one square inch of any of your bodies from the head to your toe, from the hair on your head to the toes on your feet that Christ doesn't look at and declare that is His. And if this is the case, if Jesus is alive in us, then all things are spiritual. Every step you take is spiritual. Every move you make is spiritual. Every breath you breathe is spiritual. There is no place, if Jesus is in us, there is no place that we can go that He is not. And for us, church, I think that should be a very encouraging thought, but also a very sobering thought. That's the first one. Christ in us, I think, puts an end to religious compartmentalization. This is number two. Y'all ready? Here we go. Number two, if you're taking notes. This new understanding, Jesus alive in us, it relegates us to the other side of the preposition. Coming to an understanding that Christ is alive in us, it relegates us to the other side of the preposition. Anybody in the room remember what a preposition is? Can y'all with some teachers here? Can you name some? Man, this is good. This is good. I was taught, Union County education, that... somebody amen to Union County education. That was Brad or Derek, I'm guessing. I was taught that when we talk, it had something to do with a tree. Like anything you could do or around a tree, that's a preposition. Over a tree, under a tree, I guess if you got like a tree house, we didn't have one, but you could go in a tree, that's a preposition. You could cut a tree down, I don't think that's one. But it was like anything that you could do to a tree, that was considered, that, or around a tree, that was considered a preposition. The author and pastor, Eugene Peterson, probably best known for writing the Message translation of the Scriptures, he says this, and I really love it. He believes that the Christian life is best lived from what he calls a place of prepositional participation. He says he believes the Christian life is best lived from a place of prepositional participation. This is what he says about it. He says, ever notice how in the Bible we always come in after a preposition? God with us, God in us, God for us. He says, in an individualistic commercial culture where the self is the center of everything, an autonomous agent of transformation, we have lost this grammar of shalom. We need to see ourselves not at the center of Christ's universe, but as prepositional participants in the work to be done. We are simply co-laborers in His fields. Listen, church, this is what I think Peterson is getting at. If Jesus is alive in you, then you are not even the boss of you. Because when Jesus shows up and He enters into a space, He doesn't just occupy it, but He comes in to rule and to reign. And the best that we can hope to do if He is in us is to come alongside Him in the work that He's trying to do in and through us. That's why Paul says in Galatians 3:20, I no longer live. It's about Christ living in me. This thing walking with Jesus, it doesn't work like, okay, I'm Brock, and this is skipping to the other side of the preposition, I'm Brock with Jesus. That's not how this thing goes. The best we can hope to do is Christ in me. Christ with me. Christ above me. Christ under me to catch me when I fall. Christ all around me. Christ before me. Christ for me. Christ in us, church, means that we get relegated to the other side of the preposition. It's not Jacob Stout with Jesus. It is Jesus with Jacob Stout. Do you understand what I'm saying? If Jesus is alive in you, I think it relegates us to the other side of the preposition. That's number two. Here's number three. Number three, understanding that Jesus is alive in us reminds us that the world is impregnated with wonder. Having Jesus alive in us reminds us that the world is impregnated with wonder. Now, this is my favorite one that I'm sharing with you. And originally, when I thought I was going to talk about it, like when I was first thinking about it, I was thinking about how having Jesus inside us changes the way that we see and read this book. You know, it's pretty awesome that if Jesus is alive in us, then we get to read the Bible with the author right with us. And some of you have had that experience before where you're reading a text and something like the words lift off the page to you and you kind of get chill bumps and you're thinking, where did that come from? Man, I think that's Jesus inside of us and He's going, you liked that one, didn't you? Like that was pretty good. I put that there. And he's so, the beautiful thing is that being in communion with him, like he knows you so well, and obviously he knows the word so well. I mean, there's something igniting happening when the word outside is connected again with the word inside. But I just think there's something incredible about having that opportunity. He knows in you what you need. He can lead you to the text, to the verses. Even if you're reading a passage, there are times when things in that passage, you're like, I've read it 100 times. But he takes the thing that you need in that moment and he points you to it. And when I was originally thinking about this one, I thought, man, I'm going to talk about how having Jesus in us changes the way that we see the Scriptures. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that actually having Jesus inside of us, alive in us, changes the way that we view not just reading the Bible, but all of creation. Because if Jesus is alive in us, that means that we have the absolute most perfect tour guide for the beautiful living within our flesh. This is what I mean. Every step we take in the world, we get to go look at sculptures with the sculptor. We get to look at art with the artist. We get to look at paintings with the painter. Like every time you climb a mountain and you look out at the expanse, every time you stand at the edge of the ocean and you just look at the beauty that is the ocean. A lot of our kids, a couple of weeks ago, gone to the Grand Canyon, just looking at that. Man, something inside of us is welling us up, reminding us of the power and the beauty and the wonder that's still alive and well in the world. I believe Jesus does that for us. You know, our sin, I think, kind of has a way of working like graffiti on beauty. It kind of, when we're living it, it kind of blinds us to wonder, and yet Christ in us awakens us to beauty. We realize when He's alive in us, we realize that this world, not just this book, but this world is impregnated with wonder. It's full of it everywhere you turn. That's the third one. Here's the fourth one. Fourth one is this. It makes us especially aware of sexual sin. It makes us especially aware of sexual sin. Now, I know this is a touchy subject. I'm not going to stay on it long. But Paul makes this very deep connection in the book of Corinthians between sex and us having a union, being united with Christ. This is what the text says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. This is what Paul wrote. He said, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his or her own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Paul is saying in this text, church, he's saying, your body is a temple of the Lord. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if we're not careful, it's very easy to desecrate the temple. I mean, it's one thing for us to think about this idea that Jesus is outside of us and to think of sin from that perspective, because then we're like, well, when we do these things, when we commit these sins, Jesus is watching us, but He's like not actually a part of it. But when we change the perspective and we go, no, Jesus is alive in us, that means everything that you do, He does. Everything that your eyes look at, His eyes look at. Everywhere you go, He goes. That's an entirely different deal. Temples are meant to be places of worship. Places to glorify God. And the same is true for our bodies. You know, this is not in my notes, but when I was thinking about this week, and maybe it's not even a great analogy, but when I was thinking about it this week, I thought about my sons, Langston and Riggs, and I thought about, I'll use Langston as an example. I thought about, Langston's kind of a mess, but he's pretty innocent for the most part. And I kind of thought about, you know, some of the things that I've seen over the years and some of the things that I've done, taking Christ into those things would almost be like me taking Langston by the hand. And like every wrong thing I've ever looked at, being like, look, here, you see it too. And then we go to this, like, he's pure. And I'd be like, oh, you see this? This is every bad thing I've done. I'd be like, oh, you just do this with me. I would never do that to my son. I'm like, if I would never do it to my son, then why would I do it knowing that Jesus is alive and well in me? I think Christ in us, the fourth thing it does is it makes us especially aware of sexual sin. Because here's the thing that I think frustrates Paul so much about it, is Paul's going, Jesus has given you the great gift of communion, union with Him. Like He's given you that. He, all on His own, you haven't done anything with that. The only thing you brought into that relationship is your sin. He shows up, He's willing to unite with you. How dare you, in unity with Jesus, then go and unite with somebody who's not your spouse? Like, how dare you take him into a situation like that? I think for Paul, and again, it's not my idea, this is from 1 Corinthians, I think Paul directly connects something about sexual sin and being in union with Christ. He makes us deathly aware that the Spirit in us, Jesus in us, calls that to our attention. This is the last one, number five. We're almost done. Number five is this. Kind of recapturing this idea that Jesus is alive in us, it demands authenticity. It demands, when we are aware that Jesus is alive in us, Jesus in us demands authenticity. I listened to a sermon this week. We were at kids' camp, and for part of the camp, we had like an hour, and the kids got to play in the swimming pool, and I took my phone down there and listened to a podcast of a sermon from a guy named Ray Ortland out of Nashville, and he said this, he had this quote, and I loved it. He said, did you know that the tone of a church can unsay what the doctrine of a church says? Did you know that the tone of a church can unsay what the doctrine of a church says? And what I think he's getting at there is this idea that we can claim as a church to be a loving place. We can claim to be an inclusive place. We can claim to be a compassionate place. But then if you go out into the world, you all, and you don't live lives of love or of inclusion or of compassion, you can nullify our message. Do you understand that? That's a lot of pressure. I mean, Mark and I can come up here week in and week out and we can be like, yes, we are a church that loves widows and orphans. But if when you walk out those doors, you don't love widows and orphans, you nullify the words that we've said. It's like everything that we've said, you can take. That's true not just with the messages that we preach, but it's true like with our We Will statement. We can say, this is the kind of church that we are, this is the kind of church that we want to be, but if you don't go out in the world and do those things, you nullify our message. Now, I believe that's not just true when we talk about it as a community, not just as a church, but I think the lives that you lead can unsay what you claim to believe with your mouth. I believe that the lives that you lead can unsay what you claim to believe with your mouth. I mean, people can walk around all day being like, I love Jesus. Jesus is alive in me. I am a follower of Jesus. But if your lives do not reflect Christ and His attributes, then that unsay, what you're saying is not true. If you don't find yourself daily becoming more compassionate, if you don't find the relationships that you're in, if you don't find those areas becoming more loving, if you don't feel ways that He's kind of humbly shaping in your life, then it doesn't matter what you say with your mouth because your life will unsay those words. Christ in us demands authenticity. It's like we talked about 2 weeks ago. If Jesus is alive in us, when we begin to embark on an act of hypocrisy, Jesus in us says, Sude, not you. You're not going to do this. Other people can get away with living inauthentically. Other people can get away with living hypocritical lives. But you got me in you. That's not going to be acceptable for you. This plays other places, but it doesn't play here. That's the fifth thing. I think coming to awareness that Christ is in us, it demands authenticity. He will not settle. Christ in us will not settle for hypocrisy. So let's recap and then I'm finished. Apart from Christ, we are severely limited creatures who have a knack for flubbing things up. With Christ, we are capable of doing impossible things. Our life knows no limits. I think learning to recapture, to recover this language of Jesus being alive in us is a necessary and beautiful thing. And I think it actually can reshape our faith. The five things. Number one, coming to understand that Jesus is alive in us, it puts an end to religious compartmentalization. Number two, it relegates us to the other side of the preposition. Number three, it reminds us that the world is impregnated with wonder. Number four, it makes us deathly aware of sexual sin. And number five, it demands authenticity. My final question to you, church, this morning, with this understanding of what a life, what a person's faith should look like if Christ is alive in them, is He alive in you? Do you feel, is Christ alive in you? And if not, then in the language of evangelicalism, will you invite Him into your heart? Will you invite Him to come in and to take up residence in your very body and reshape you from the inside out? Pray with me.